Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this new day, this new Lord's Day, this new week that you've given us. This be set apart for our good, for our worship and rest and fellowship with you and with one another. We're grateful for that, Father, for that gift. And I pray now as we prepare for worship this morning by studying your word that you will be with us by your Spirit and guide us into wisdom and truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are 1 week out from the conclusion of our series on the book of Revelation. We've been moving quickly, and we're going to continue to move pretty quickly today. Today we're picking up in chapter 19, verse 11, and continuing through the end of chapter 20. I'll just say as a sort of preliminary statement that these are, you know, some of the most debated and maybe confusing in some ways passages in Revelation, which is probably the most confusing and debated book in the scriptures. And so we are, you know, wrestling with things that there's no way we can cover all the angles this morning. There's a lot of history of interpretation here. These are texts that are very important for the quote-unquote millennial discussion. So premillennial doctrine, which is so prevalent today, kind of the default of many American Protestants today. A lot of that is rooted in how you read these texts. And what we're going to say this morning is that there are some reasons to understand why the premillennial view is prevalent. There are some exegetical reasons to believe that Jesus came before the millennium, but the question is, what is that coming, and what is the millennium, and how do we define these things, and how do we think about them? Just remember, we've been reading the book of Revelation in a very, I think we're trying to read it in a straightforward, coherent manner, in a way that takes seriously the words of Jesus to John, that the things in chapter 1, that the things that he's going to see are going to take place very soon. And that's been sort of our expectation, that these things really will take place very soon. And I'm arguing that John is receiving this vision sometime in the early 60s, and that the vision will be fulfilled very quickly. And in the alliance between Rome and the Jewish leaders, and the increased persecution of the church in the person of Nero under his leadership from 64 to 68 AD, and the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem, which is referred to, I'm arguing, as Babylon in 70 AD. And last week, just remember where we are. We've been reading just consecutively through Revelation in verse, starting in chapter 12, with the story of the dragon and the woman, and going through just, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and seeing how these things play out. As we looked at last week in chapters 17 and 18, we had this destruction of the city of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, which symbolically is a reference, I believe, to the city of Jerusalem, the same great city that's referred to in chapter 11, where the two witnesses prophesied and were put to death in the same city, where the same great city where our Lord was crucified. The Lord was crucified, John writes. And so we come now, we talked last week about the destruction of Babylon, how the sea beast in chapter 18 or 17 and verse 16, the beast will hate the prostitute, which is the city of Babylon. They and the beast, the horns of the beast, they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So here we believe that the beast is a Roman beast, and it's turning against Babylon and destroying her under God's command. Then in 18, we have the lament that has taken place after the destruction of the city. John sees in a vision the great woes and lament that will take place after the very public judgment of God's people in the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple. Babylon is now like, at the end of 18, Jerusalem is now like a great millstone that has been thrown into the sea by God. In verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then talks about all the things that are now lacking in this city that has been ruined. Then in heaven, we have this response of joy and rejoicing. The martyrs who spoke in chapter 6 and crying out for justice and how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood, which is being spilled by the leaders of Jerusalem in this time period. How long will it be until justice comes, until you avenge us? And here, the martyrs, we last saw them in chapter 15. They are the same as the 144,000 from chapter 7 that have been sealed for martyrdom. They're the same that are in chapter 14 are harvested like grapes by the Son of Man. They are the same martyrs who are pushed into the wine press so that their blood becomes the wrath of God that is poured out upon the earth in judgment. Now they are crying out in joy. Hallelujah, they say. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, meaning Jerusalem, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then there's the voices that cry, the marriage of the Lamb has come, etc., etc. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen. And then we have this interaction between John and the angel. And then we begin in verse 11. With something new. But notice that the time referent here is very, these things are laid out sequentially. They are laid out in a way that is, they seem to come one after the other. And this appearance of Jesus in chapter 19 certainly is for, there's this, I think, assumption that is out there, and certainly in premillennial interpretation and even beyond that, that this is a direct reference to the literal second coming of our Lord at the end of history. Jesus rides out on a white horse, and he comes with a sword coming out of his mouth. He makes war on his enemies. He takes the beast and the sea beast and the land beast and throws them into the lake of fire. The only challenge with that is that in chapter 20, we read another then. So after Jesus does all these things on the white horse, judges the sea beast and the land beast, throws him into the sulfur, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here's where premillennials get their theology, which is basically that Jesus comes, that Jesus establishes the millennium after his second coming, and the millennium is still to come. It's future for us from our vantage point. And during that millennium, Satan is bound, and there's this sort of literal reign, and then there is this release of Satan that happens after 1,000 years and the final battle that takes place. And then finally, the judgment comes of God. Does that make sense if you read these things sequentially? I understand why our premillennial friends are reading the scriptures that way, but I don't think that is a coherent explanation of what we believe will happen in the second return of Christ, it seems to me that to say Christ will come and then there'll be 1,000 years and then there'll be judgment and then these things doesn't do justice to other places in the New Testament that speak of the return of Christ, specifically John 5, where Jesus is the one who calls the dead from the tombs in his return and brings them to judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the Lord descending with a great cry of command and raising the dead. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15. And so I think there's some problems with that interpretation. Are folks who would say they're amillennial, basically amillennial is a view that says there is no, a just means no, it's a negation, there is no millennium, where it's purely symbolic basically, have a problem though, because they want to say that chapter 19 is the literal return of Jesus, but then they don't know what to do exactly with the time reference. Then the angel comes down and binds Satan, and there's 1,000 years. So they agree with largely with premillennial friends that 19 is the physical return of Jesus, but then they have to sort of spiritualize the millennial stuff in 20 and move it around and say, well, this is actually a reference to the whole period of the book of Revelation from beginning to end, essentially. And that the millennium thing is largely just a symbolic sort of picture of what God is doing during the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming at the end of time. And I understand those moves, and I understand with the tensions that they're wrestling with there. But I don't think that can work in terms of the kind of coherent, straightforward linear reading that we're trying to do of the book of Revelation, taking it on its own terms. And so what I want to propose today is a path forward that says that essentially the coming of Jesus in 19 is something that happens before the millennium, but it is not the literal bodily return of our Lord at the end of history. And to be very clear, I believe firmly, completely, that the Lord will return in his physical flesh at the end of history. But I don't think that is exactly what's being referred to here. I believe that because of texts like the ones I just mentioned, John 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, etc. But I think this is a different coming of Jesus. Let me just show you this handout as Lightheart argues. I'm essentially following his interpretation here. So he says Jesus comes before the millennium. That is self-evident if we stick to the plan and read Revelation straight through. After the harlot city has fallen, that is in 17 and 18, heaven opens and a rider on a white horse appears, judging and persecuting his just war. It is Jesus, and he emerges from heaven in the middle of chapter 19. The millennium begins in chapter 20. Ergo, Jesus comes before the millennium. Revelation 19 depicts a premillennial advent or coming of Jesus. I do not hold, he writes, the view known as premillennialism, but I recognize that premillennial interpreters have exegetical reasons for their position. My question to prelims is, what advent of Jesus is this? When Jesus comes premillennially, how does he come? I think that's the key question here about 19. And I would submit that even, you know, our most literal reading premillennial brothers who, you know, are trying to read everything as literal as possible, I think that's the strength of their position, have trouble with the description of Jesus in 19 as a truly literal picture. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. How's that work if this is we believe Jesus is a literal man with a literal body. How does he have many, many crowns stacked up on his head? Is that just like a tower of, how does that work, right, if this is a literal thing? It says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword, right? I mean, that seems to me to be clearly symbolic language. I don't think we believe that our Lord Jesus was resurrected with a body that can, you know, have a sword come in and out of his mouth to destroy his enemies. This obviously goes back to Revelation 1 and the vision that John sees of the mouth with the sword there. So I think everybody is operating in some level on a symbolic sort of level here. You can't read this exactly straightforwardly as a literal description of Jesus' second coming. So what advent of Jesus is this? When Jesus comes premillennially, how does he come? It would be a mistake, Lightheart writes, to assume that Jesus comes only once or twice. The Word became flesh in the incarnation. Jesus will return as judge at the end of this age. Those are the two termini of the age of the Advent, but they are not the only times that Jesus comes. Whenever two or three are gathered, Jesus is in the midst of them. When a church assembles at the Lord's table to break bread, Jesus is among them as host and food. Jesus comes in epochal moments of history to disperse his enemies, rescue his people, and renew the world. He comes again and again, and when it seems he cannot ever come again, he comes yet again. And so we must ask of Revelation 19, which coming is this? What sort of coming is it? So I think Jesus is coming in this passage in 19, but it is not his literal physical return at the end of the age to judge the whole world. I think that is spoken about in chapter 20, to be clear. We're about to get there, but first there is this time reference. And this is part of the reason why I hold the position I do with this passage, because I'm trying to take it seriously at the beginning when Jesus says that all of these things will take place very soon. All through Revelation, you have different time references. You have 42 months. We've seen that. We've had 3.5 weeks. We've had a period of 3.5 years. These kinds of brief time references have been given, which may or may not be literal to the day time references, but they are all brief time references, right? They're not great periods of time. And then in Revelation 20, we get a time reference. We are told that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in verse 2 of chapter 20. And that he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So what I'm arguing is that everything up until the end of 19 falls under that category of very soon, because we're told it's happening soon, and the time references that we get are brief time references, 3.5 weeks, 3.5 years, 42 months. And then in chapter 20, we get a 1,000-year period. And I'm going to argue that the 1,000 years is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, but I am going to argue that in the realm of symbolism, 1,000 years cannot mean very soon. It has to be something that is an extended period of time. It has to be something that lasts a long time. So everything up until 19 is very soon, and then 20 introduces a pause, basically, on the rest of the fulfillment of the vision, this 1,000-year period that I would argue we're in right now. We're in the millennium, in my view. That has now literally lasted about 2,000 years and will, in my view, probably continue further on beyond that for quite some time. And then at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, Satan will be released. There'll be a final confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the dragon. And then the end will come fully and finally with the great white throne of God, the great white judgment throne of God. So I just want to kind of lay out here where I'm going in terms of the exegetical moves, because this is some really sort of particular things that are happening here in kind of fine detail. All right, so what is the coming that we're reading about in chapter 19 of Jesus? Lightheart argues, and I would echo what he's saying. He's saying, this is the latter paragraph on your handout, Nero is the bestial emperor. His fall is the fall of the beast, which is followed by several years of chaos in Judea and Rome. Remember, Nero is the emperor who really initiates the first large-scale Roman persecution of the church around the year 64. He dies in 68 in violence, and there's actually still historical mystery around how he dies and who's responsible for it. And after that, there's this great sort of year of four emperors in Rome that leads with Vespasian eventually taking the the throne, so to speak, of the emperor. And it's his son Titus who, during all this period, Israel is beginning her rebellion. That starts around the year 67, the rebellion of the Jews in Palestine. And they, for a while, are fighting off the Romans. And then the armies of Rome come under the leadership of Titus and destroy the city and temple in 70. And so there's this period of, there's this emperor that rises up, that persecutes Christians in a very intentional, deliberate way. And then he is thrown down, and then the city of Jerusalem is thrown down as well. So Nero is the bestial emperor. His fall is the fall of the beast, which is followed by several years of chaos in Judea and Rome. Both beasts, that is the sea beast and the land beast, sea beast being Roman, the land beast being Jews who promoted a kind of allegiance between Israel and Rome because of their common enemy in the church and the bride of Christ. Both beasts are cast into the lake of fire together, the sea beast of Rome and the land beast that represents Rome's Jewish allies. What ends in and around AD 70 is not the Roman Empire per se, right? The Roman Empire will continue in various forms for several hundred years, but the false new covenant between apostate Judaism and imperial Rome. So what is broken there in 19 is this allegiance between the land beast and the sea beast. That is destroyed. Their alliance is broken as some of the leading figures of the alliance die, and as Rome turns against Babylon and the false prophet, its former allies. The false prophet is the land beast, remember. The earthquake around AD 70, doesn't mean a literal earthquake here, but the shaking of the earth that takes place and all these events, the chaos in Rome, Nero's death, the destruction of Jerusalem. The earthquake around AD 70 brings down the old order. The old order here he's referring to is the order that God set up where Jerusalem was the heart of everything, where God's presence in the tabernacle was the way in which he dealt with the whole world through Israel and her role as a priestly nation. That is being, and within that context, beginning with Babylon, you have these empires that are meant to be a protective shield and covering for Israel, Babylon and Persia and Greece and then Rome. And interestingly, that's exactly what's happening. You know, when Jesus comes, Rome is not prohibiting the worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. They're actually allowing it to happen and protecting it. They see it as, not some big threat. But then things change, and what we're arguing that and the temple is destroyed. And what I'm arguing is that God did that, that God is bringing this period, this old order, to an end. He is, and it's not happening simultaneously with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's the death and resurrection of Jesus, which inaugurates the end of that old order, but it's not brought fully to an end until a generation later. Because of God's patience, because of God's kindness, because he is giving people time to repent and get on board with what he's doing that is this new thing in Christ and in his bride. So the earthquake around AD 70 brings down this old order, and it can never be rebuilt, and shatters the perversion of that order led by the beasts and the harlot, Jerusalem and the temple, the Julio-Claudian dynasty. So, and this is important to see, like there, this old order was that the empires that God raised up were to protect and give covering for Israel and allow her worship to continue. But now there's this perversion of that order that the imperial order and the Jewish leaders are combining forces to persecute God's true people who are in Jesus now. So there is this really, this is, you know, while we read about the prostitute and her sexual immorality because she is seducing the empire into this persecution of the people of God. And so that this is a perversion of what the old order was meant to be. After all of this, the fall of Jerusalem, the church's mission to the Gentiles, the gruesome end of the Roman emperor, that's Nero, who first attacks the church, and the overthrow of Jews who collaborated. in the persecution of the church. That's what all of these things, this is what's happening there. This is what Revelation 19 is about. All of this proves that Jesus is Daniel's Son of Man in Daniel 7, as he claimed to be. Jesus again and again in the Gospels claimed to be this figure. The last emperor who would inherit the kingdoms of this world and make them his own. Those events are the campaign of the Lamb and his triumphant wedding procession, because the Lamb's victory is so certain that his campaign is a triumph. And that is one interesting thing that happens if you read chapter 19. I think it's sort of, you know, has this sort of martial picture and is understood as this great battle. But if you actually read Revelation 19, it's not much of a battle. There's no real conflict. The Lamb rides out with his armies, then the angel comes and calls for the birds to eat the flesh of all those who are defeated, and then the beast and the sea beast and land beast are captured, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is not really a climactic battle. This is a victory triumph. The battle has already been won, so to speak. I think the right sort of image for 19 is a triumph, like a Roman triumph, a triumphal procession after the battle. That is the cleanup effort and the dealing with the prisoners that have been taken from the war. All right, so I've given you a lot of sort of context before we jump into the text itself. I do want to read through this and make some comments. Any questions? I hesitate to ask, but I will. Yes, Kim.
I just wanted to clarify. So are you saying that 19:11 is like confirmation that Jesus just accomplished all of this?
Yes. Yeah, 19 through the end of the chapter. Right. And then 20 starts a new thing. Okay. Right. That's exactly right. Yeah, James.
Can you distinguish, again, your position from amillennialism? Because what you said is what I'm familiar with as amillennialism.
Well, I am taking as a representative of amillennialism Gregory Beale, who has probably written the most, at least in the Reformed circles, the most influential commentary in the last, decade or so, 20 years. And he, as I was reading his commentary this week, and he argues that 19 is a picture of the literal return of Jesus. But I'm sure, this is the hard thing about referring to these things. Do you know what I mean? I'm sure there are people who would say I'm an all-millennial, but would agree that 19 is not the literal return of Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's hard to, exactly categorize all these different views. Yes, Lauren.
I think that's the key point is we've tried to simplify things by talking about millennial position,
right,
which is really one chapter in Revelation.
Right.
And it's much, interpreting Revelation is much more than just chapter 20. So your position does sound exactly like an amillennial position with respect to the millennium.
Right.
But.
Yes. Yes.
I was just going to say I had to ask almost an identical question in a class one time. And a gentleman called me to the side later, and he said it's based on his alternate read. The key difference is amillennial is much more spiritual and figurative, and postmillennial is more literal, earthly.
We could talk more about the differences. I think one of the main distinctions between quote-unquote amill and quote-unquote post-mill is essentially how far do you think the progress of the gospel is going to go before Jesus returns, basically. I would put myself in the... So it's in some ways less to do exactly with the timing of Jesus' coming in the millennium and more about, how optimistic you are about the spread of the gospel before the literal return of Christ. I would, in that... Understood in those terms, I would put myself in the post-mill category. I think Jesus is going to do it, basically. I think Matthew 28 is going to happen. And then the end will come. I think the nations will be discipled. And I think, personally, that we're early still in that process, that it's going to take a while. So I don't I don't anticipate the literal physical return of Jesus until, until the nations have been discipled. Not doesn't mean every single person in the world is a believer, but it does mean that there is worldwide transformation. The world has been transformed by the gospel in a way that it hasn't yet been in history, I would say. All right. Let me just walk us through 19 and 20 and see if we can do justice to this in the 25 minutes or so that remain. Okay, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Crown him with many crowns, right? That's where that hymn gets that language from. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood is it? I would argue that it's the blood of the martyrs. That it's not necessarily Jesus' own blood, but it is the war that he is ending here is the triumph of the Lamb with the saints over their enemies, over their common enemy. And I think it's what's referred to here in chapter 17, verse 14, where it talks about the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lamb here is fighting on behalf of his bride, the martyrs who have followed after him in his way. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And I think that's a pretty definitive, you know, this is obviously the second person of the Trinity, the same figure that's referred to in John chapter 1 as the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I think this is a reference to the martyrs and the saints. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That rod of iron, of course, goes back to Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse that will spring forth and will rule the nations with the rod of iron. It also refers to Psalm 2. This is the, you know, Jesus beginning to establish his empire on the earth. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This goes back to chapters 14 and 15, the blood of the martyrs that stored up, that fills up the wine press, and is, you know, what, 184 miles high or something. I can't remember the exact figure. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is the same language that's used in 17, verse 14. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Interestingly, at the beginning of 18, after the destruction of Babylon, we read that fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. So there's a parallel there too. I think this is part of the evidence for this is a, you know, a different perspective of the same event, essentially, a continuation of the same event, the judgment. Obviously, birds that are being called by the angel to come and feed on the flesh of the kings of the land are unclean birds, right? Birds that scavenge like that are not clean in terms of the scriptures' distinction of those things. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured. It's really fascinating how we go from this build up, great battle, no battles described, the beast and the false prophet are captured. It's interesting. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Again, we've talked here about this potentially being a reference to emperor worship, that kind of thing. the false prophet being those Jewish leaders who were allying with Rome. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And I'm not going to get all the details here, but I'm arguing essentially that this is contemporaneous with the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that we read about in 17 and 18. This is the final climatic stamp of Jesus' judgment, that is Jesus who has done this in fulfilling his teaching that he gave on the Mount of Olives that are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, remember the dragon that we began to read about in 12, right? The great red dragon who was Satan, who was the serpent, who's perpetrated all these things. And the dragon is the one who called, in chapter 14, the sea beast out of the sea, and then the land beast up from the land, and created their alliance together. So now Satan is judged, but he's not, at this time, thrown into the lake of fire. He is bound in the pit. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So what I would say is that the dragon here obviously is Satan, and what is being referred to here is this final climatic victory, not final, but final in the sense that it is decisive, maybe is the right word, decisive climatic victory of Jesus and the church over Satan, a battle that began during Jesus' incarnation. In Luke, 13, where Jesus says to the disciples, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I've given you authority over scorpions and to cast out demons, to walk on, to tread on scorpions and snakes, all of these things. So there's all this language of this battle. You know, at the end of Romans, Paul says to the Christians in Rome that very soon you will crush Satan under your feet. There's this conflict that's taking place that's initiated in Jesus showing up in his incarnation that then is won in some sense in Jesus' death and resurrection, but that battle continues through the suffering of the saints in imitation of their Lord and is finally decisively accomplished in the judgment that comes upon Jerusalem and upon the land and sea beasts and upon Satan himself here. And now Satan is bound. And so this is he has a different kind of relationship to the world now after 70 than he did previously. Again, in my view, we're in this millennial period now. Satan is has been bound. And specifically what that means is that, as we read in verse 3, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. What this means is that the Lord is no longer going to allow nations, I think literal nations, nation states or empires, to enter into a kind of satanic covenant against the people of God in the same way that Rome and the false leaders of Israel did there during that time period before the destruction of the temple in 70. Satan, this doesn't mean Satan doesn't have any influence in the world or he's not up to stuff, but it does mean that he is prohibited from certain kinds of activities. So I don't think there's ever a period when USSR was under the control of Satan, right? In the same kind of way that Satan was operative in the 50s and 60s and given that kind of authority. So Satan is operative, but there's a specific way which he's bound, and that's that he may not deceive the nations any longer until this millennial period is over. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones. This is what's happening during this 1,000-year period. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who's on these thrones? I think pretty clearly it's the souls of the martyrs. Notice that it's not referred to as, they're not referred to as bodies or as persons, they're referred to as souls. So this, I think, is before the second coming and the literal, you know, return of Jesus and the raising of the dead. But the saints who have gone before us are, in some sense, reigning now with Christ in heaven. This is why Paul makes that throwaway comment in Corinthians, that do you not know that you'll judge angels? That in Christ, we are, our lives are hidden in Christ. And that doesn't just mean with Christ in God. And that doesn't just mean that we are given the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of resurrection, all of that too. But Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has a bride who reigns and rules in some sense with him. And there's so much language about this in the scripture that we have to figure out what to do with it. And I think that's what's being described here, is this co-reign, this co-rule that happens between the church and Christ. Exactly what does that mean? I don't know. In terms of the literal details, but I think it's certainly there. So I think this is specifically about those martyrs in those first 40 years that we read about in Acts and, you know, other places in the New Testament. But I think this is also a picture of all those who go and be with the Lord, even if they're not literally beheaded, they're not literally martyred. This is the destiny for you and I during this millennial period, is to come and reign, to come to life after death and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But to do so as souls, not fully as body and soul together. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. I think this refers to those who are not in Christ, those who are outside of him. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection here is the everlasting life, spiritual life, life that is our souls continuing to live for those who are in Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And we'll see about the second death in a minute. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So after the 1,000 years, there will be, I think, this release of Satan, of the serpent, and this final climactic battle, although it won't be much of a battle, as we'll see here in a second, it'll have the appearance of a great battle, but it'll be over like that. Satan will be released from his prison, come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. That's sort of a false, that's language that's used of Israel, right? And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're about to win, and then, oops, fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and it was over. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is obviously a significant verse in terms of our belief, my belief, our church's belief, and an eternal and literal hell, everlasting punishment of the wicked. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So here, this is the last judgment. This is the physical return of Christ. This is the resurrection of the dead. Which, again, we, to be clear, we believe in a general resurrection of the dead, of all flesh, righteous and wicked, partly because of this passage. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. It appears there are different books. There are some books that are records of our deeds and our lives and what we've done in the body. And then there's the book of life, where the names of the elect, those who are in Christ, are written. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So both, this is the judgment, I think, of both the righteous and the wicked. And I want to emphasize, as the scripture so often does, in the teaching of Jesus again and again, who says that not one word that you have spoken in quiet will not be revealed and brought into the light on the last day, that everything will be evaluated, that a tree will be known by its fruits. This relentless emphasis of our Lord Jesus on judgment according to what we do in the body, and the story of the sheep and the goats. The dead are not judged according to what they believe. The dead are judged according to what they did. I just think that's an important thing to emphasize here and to say that, and this is not to say that the promise isn't that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It is. But there is this relentless emphasis in the scriptures on what we do with what is entrusted to us and judgment that will come upon us based on what on that. And I think there's the danger in the modern church of just sort of intellectualizing this and spiritualizing this and say, well, as long as I just believe the right things in my heart and in my mind, it doesn't really matter what I do. And I don't think that's a wise way to live, as part of what I'm saying. Don't live like that. The judgment of all flesh will be according to what they did in the body, which means the totality of your life, which nothing I'm saying here is inconsistent with the idea that we're saved by faith alone. What I'm saying is that that faith, as James puts it in chapter 2 of his epistle, is manifested in faithfulness, in good works. It's never alone. It is never without a life of integrity before the Lord. And so I think that's something to meditate on. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is what those who participate in the first resurrection are protected from, right? The second death has no power over them. They will not be eternally judged in the lake of fire, those whose names are written. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is, I think, a pretty decisive passage in terms of what will happen to the wicked at the end of time. They will be raised from the dead bodily, judged according to what they've done. And if their names are not found written in the book of life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. I can't tell you exactly what that means in terms of the literal physical details of it, but it seems pretty serious. And I don't think there's a lot of ambiguity. There are some people who today try to advance positions of annihilationism, you know, that God will, you know, that the wicked will cease to exist, essentially, in the last judgment, that kind of thing. And I don't think there's much biblical evidence. I understand philosophically the impulse, but I don't think there's much biblical evidence for it.
So, I'm just kind of trying to put it together.
Yep.
Where there's a lot of, obviously, like, specific emphasis on years, and okay, so this 1,000 years, and so from the view, a lot of what Revelation is imagery of 70, right?
Yep.
After Christ, right? So my kind of trying to put it together chronologically, it's like, well, okay, so if a lot of Revelation that we've been talking about happened, essentially, then this part, 1,000 years, would have, in theory, started. And so then... Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's exactly right.
And so then, okay, so you're saying that Satan is bound right now?
Yes.
Okay, so what about, like, the Armenian genocide, or, like the fact that there does seem to have been nation states that have maybe been directed by Satan. Okay, so then it's like, so then these things we are looking forward to this happening?
Absolutely. Okay. 100%. So, yeah, I'm arguing not that Satan is not active in the world in any way. But I am arguing that the kind of alliance that took place, the satanic alliance that took place at Satan's orchestration between Rome and Israel to persecute the church specifically, that is prevented from happening until the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will attempt that again. I think that's what we read about there in chapter 20, and then be decisively defeated. So Armenian genocide, Holocaust, whatever else you want to name, obviously those are terrible events, but I think they can be attributed to human wickedness rather than specific Satan having deceived the nation in that particular way, the same way that he did the first century. Well, that's fine. I mean, I think you have to do something with what. So if you're going to say Satan is not bound right now and is able to deceive the nations, I think you have to figure out what you do with chapter 20 in terms of, do you know what I mean? Like how that fits. You know, if we're not in the millennium right now, then where are we in this sequence of events? And from my reading of things, everything is happening very soon, very soon, very soon until the end of 19, and then in 20 we get the first long time reference, which is 1,000 years, which is, so I'm trying to say, logically, this is where we must be, because the great white throne of judgment hasn't appeared, all the sea and death and Hades have not yet given up their dead, and so just kind of logically, this is where we're at, and so that must mean that we're in, Satan's relationship to the world is different right now than it was in those years, in the first generation of the church. So it's kind of a lot. Does that make sense? Like, I'm trying to, yeah. That's the move that I'm trying to make. Eric?
Could we say that the deception of the nations might be in a productive sense, like at the end before the second coming, the final coming of Christ, that
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that could be a way of thinking about it, yeah. Mm-hmm. That it may be more about Satan not having the power to deceive all the nations together at once. Yeah, that could be. I'd be open. I mean, I'm not married to a particular kind of exactly this is what it means that Satan is now bound and may not deceive the nations, but I do think it means something. We have to figure out, you know. Was there another hand up here somewhere? Scott?
So I would add, I think that the parable of binding the strong.
Uh-huh. Yep.
And in that parable, it indicates that the binding of the strong man allows things like casting out of demons, the success of the gospel, and the spread of the gospel. It doesn't mean that Satan is incapacitated or unable to act, like you said. Mm-hmm. But if you look, for example, at the amount of people at the time of Christ that actually were faithful Christians compared to now, there has been a massive spread. And I think that's attributed in part to the binding of the strong man. And I think that the Revelation passage is the same image. It's the binding of,
right.
Is the binding of the strong man. And you raised another one that I think is important, is that Jesus saw the fall of Satan from the sky. And that was connected to the preaching of the gospel,
right.
And the ability to bind demons, step on scorpions, and the like. I think it's an indication of the gospel will spread now because Satan's ability to deceive has been hampered, even though he's still active and present.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting. I agree with all of that. Yeah, Tama and James.
I was going to say that. He could still influence the minds of unbelievers, though he can't be the orchestrator of their evil. But I wanted to also ask a question on the believer, belief versus do,
mm-hmm.
what we've done other than what we believe. I think that might could be reversed the opposite direction. There are people that are not necessarily believing the whole truth of the scriptures. They've got teachers that have teach them things that are, mm-hmm. but their works are better than others.
Mm-hmm.
And their faith is strong. And I think God can judge that. So
oh, absolutely, yeah.
People being taught things that are not necessarily so, because they will be
right
by what they've done.
That's a good distinction, yeah. The Yeah, there are many in throughout history. Throughout history, the teaching of the pure gospel that's found in the scriptures has been corrupted by men. And those men who corrupted that gospel will be judged in particular ways. But I agree that the saints who were affected and confused by that false teaching, that corruption, whether that happens, you know, during the medieval church in Western Europe, whether that's today with, you know, turn on your favorite TV channel and find the, you know, the prosperity guy or whatever. You know, there are always going to be charlatans who are going to take advantage of people. But I do think you're right that under, even folks under those influence, they will be judged differently. And I think the Lord is gracious and merciful. And we're, none of us are going to be saved by absolutely pristine, pure theology. Thanks be to God, because that's not, yeah, that's not what saves us. Yeah, that's a good word. Mary, did you have a question?
Yes, in reference to the rapture, I have heard about the rapture.
Yeah, me too. Yep. Yeah, so I would say very quickly, so there's this idea that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, that the Christians are going to be kind of, you know, elevated out of the world and miss all the suffering at the end. And that actually is what most of the book of Revelation is about, that suffering. So the view that I'm taking doesn't believe any of that, essentially. It says that this tribulation period has largely been fulfilled already before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. And Christians were certainly not vacuumed out of the world. They actually were harvested in death, that they died, that they followed in the way of Jesus and conquered with him through the way of the cross. And so I do not look forward to a time in the future when Christians will be raptured in that sense. I do what is being described in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is sometimes used as a rapture text, I think is when the Lord Jesus returns and those who are alive, we will all go and meet him in the air along with the dead who are raised. But it'll be the image to think about that is not that we'll never go return. We're gonna, it's like the conquering general who comes back from the war, and as he draws close to the city where he's gonna set up his rule, the people rush out of the city to greet him and to bring him back into the place where he will dwell and establish his reign together. So that's the picture I think that is there in 1 Thessalonians 4, is that we will meet him in the air and then we will inhabit the new heavens and new earth together, which are heaven and earth combined. The earth has been heavenized, I think, as we'll look at next week in Revelation 21 and 22. So I don't believe what is commonly called the rapture, and that's how I would interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, just in detail, or in brief, rather. Okay, we're out of time. I'm sorry. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us wisdom to contemplate these things. Help us to set our hearts on his reign and rule and his coming again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.